Hey, so let me tell you guys a little bit about what we're going to do today. We are about 3 weeks out from the presidential election, and I don't know if you're anything like me, but I am getting a lot of questions about how Christians should be thinking about politics in this moment. I've had multiple conversations. I've had a couple of community groups that I've engaged with. And even this last Sunday, we had some interesting conversations and good questions. So what I wanted to do today is do a little bit of review around some of the work we did in 1 Peter. And what I want to get to today is kind of three things. I want to start by just telling you guys how I wished that the people of our church thought about politics. So how do we think about politics? And then secondly, I want to give you guys just the most broad evangelical orthodox beginnings of a political theology. Political theology and different traditions are really diverse. They run the gamut all the way from Anabaptists, which are suspicious of almost any political engagement, to theonomists that believe that Christians should be working for all of the law of the land to be explicitly connected to the law of God. And it's hard to navigate all that. And there's beauty all across the spectrum there. There's all kinds of good stuff to learn. But what I want to give you today are just the basics. I want to give you the meat and potatoes of just basic orthodoxy as we think about politics. And then it won't get controversial till the end. At the end today, I want to give you guys pastoral application / prophetic application and talk about some places where I've blown it as a leader around politics and talk about some of the dangers that we face as leaders. Does that sound okay? And then we're going to end today with Q&A. Burkhart and Collier are going to come up here and field whatever questions you guys have. We'll talk about wherever your energy is. Sound good? Okay, so let me just start by saying, hey, man, this is how I wish Christians thought about politics. And this is how I approach it. I'm not saying I'm fully formed or arrived, but when I think about politics, number one, first and foremost, I want to be a Christian. I want to be an elect exile. I want my allegiance to be first and foremost to Jesus. I'm praying that the Lord would order my loves. I want my first love to be Jesus Christ and his kingdom. Amen. I want to be aware of how eschatology should shape and form my politics, how the sovereignty of God should shape and form my politics and my peace in the midst of turmoil and transition. I want to, one, be a Christian. Secondly, I want to be an American. I believe that if our love for Jesus is rightly ordered, then love for your country can be a really good thing. Now, it's true that disordered love can lead to all kinds of ugly things. And we've seen throughout human history the kind of patriotism that's led to violence, that's led to oppression, that's led to unjust wars, and that's a possibility. But if our loves are ordered, it's not a bad thing. And I know that this is weirdly controversial for some of you guys. It's not a bad thing if you love Jesus first and foremost to have proper love for your nation. It's a good thing to love your country. And if your loves are ordered, that actually rightly ordered patriotism has led to a lot of virtue, a lot of honor, a lot of self-sacrifice, things that our country really needs. Thirdly, I then want to approach politics with some kind of well thought out first principles about how I think politics should be done. For me personally, I'm not telling you that this is where you should land, but when it comes to first principles, I am a conservative. I'm a conservative. That's over and against being a libertarian. I think libertarians underplay how people are malformed and sinful. I think that they underplay just how big a mess we make when personal liberty is the only thing we think about. I'm also not a progressive. I don't believe in evolution in any form, including social evolution. I don't think that we're heading towards a utopia. If we could just get technology right and take off boundaries and limitations, everybody will thrive and flourish. I am a conservative, which means a few things. I believe human beings are social beings. They're social beings. I believe that human beings are born unformed and fallen. Unformed and fallen. I believe that people need to be formed in order to be free. They need to be formed in order to be free. As a conservative, that means that I'm not just aware of external forms of oppression that can come through government or totalitarianism. I'm also aware of the internal oppression that comes from disordered desire. All right, being ruled by our passions. And that means I believe that people need to be formed by institutions, first and foremost, the family, religion, and education. And I believe that the work of formation and institution is worthy of conservation. All right, now you may land in a completely different place. And there are Christians that are faithful and love the Bible that land in a different place. But I would just ask you today, do you have some first principles when you think about politics? Right? How do you approach it? How do you evaluate it? How do you think through how you vote? And then fourthly, after being a Christian, then an American, then a conservative, fourthly, then I want to think about party fourthly. And I happen to be an independent. I'm not telling you you should be, but I happen to be an independent. Now, let me move to the important stuff, which is, what are the foundational building blocks? What are the meat and potatoes of any faithful political theology? And we're not going to get into the vast array of different political theologies. If you want to geek out on that, there's great stuff. We can resource you guys. There's all kinds of different traditions. But let me just give you a few things that all faithful Christians have held in common. And I'm going to go over these really quickly. First and foremost, we are called to fear God. All right, no political theology is ever going to get it right if it doesn't start there. All right, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. And then verse 17 says, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. There is one God and King, and if we're gonna have any kind of political engagement that's faithful and smells Christian, it begins with the fear of the Lord. Trusting in his sovereignty, trusting in the authority of Jesus, realizing that Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father, no matter what political system that we might be a part of. And the fear of the Lord does two things that people desperately need when it comes to their engagement of politics. First of all, the fear of the Lord reorders our understanding of authority. The most fundamental and oldest Christian creed is Jesus is Lord. And when a Christian makes that confession, that most fundamental of all confessions, that moves them into a new place of actually receiving authority, not just the authority of God, but delegated authority as under God. Let me read to you from Romans 13, starting in verse 1. It says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those who exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. This means that authority in government, church, and the home comes from God and is under God. And authority, God's delegated authority, is part of his design for restraining evil and establishing the common good. And this means two things that are both really important. If I'm starting with the fear of God, it reorders authority in such a way that first and foremost, I understand that any authority that I have is derivative, it's delegated, which means that whatever authority you have, whatever your sphere is, you're going to give an account to the living God for how you lead. That's a really big thing. Moms and dads are going to give an account to the living God for how we parent and discipline our kids. Pastors are going to give an account. Husbands are going to give an account. Those in authority in the civil government are going to give an account. But it also means that we are all called to be under authority. And as those that are under authority, this is really good news, the fear of God means that you have an advocate and you have a just judge. That God's in charge and he will get the last word and he's faithful and he's trustworthy. Second thing that the fear of God does is it brings us into the arena of wisdom. Right? The Bible's really clear that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And whether Christians are in the majority or the minority, whether they're in a democracy or a part of an empire or under the rule of a dictator, Christians badly need wisdom to navigate the turmoil of politics. Can I get an amen? All right, we need to grow in wisdom. It's really difficult to figure out how to be innocent as doves and wise as serpents. That's tricky. And one of the things that makes wisdom so needed is that Christians are called in different spheres to sometimes be stabilizers and sometimes be subverters. And it takes a lot of discernment to know, hey man, what's happening in this particular moment? Where am I called as a citizen to be a stabilizing influence in society? And where am I called as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven to be a subversive influence in society? And we need a lot of biblical wisdom to do that. And biblical wisdom starts when we say, hey, you know what? I want the will of God more than I want anything else. More than I want to please people, more than I want a comfortable life, more than I want an easy life, I want to fear God. So let's talk about those two different callings. Let's talk about the Christian's calling to stabilize. That's number two. We're called to stabilize. This is Romans 13. It says, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good and you will receive his approval. But if he is God's servant for your good, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Now, what's crazy is this was even true for Christians under pagan emperors in Rome. And this command is connected to the need for peace so that more people can come to know Jesus. It's the same logic that Paul unpacks in 1 Timothy 2. Listen to this. He says, first of all, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and those in high positions. Why? That we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way, which is good and pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Submitting to God's delegated authority in government, paying taxes, obeying laws, these are all places where Christians are called to help stabilize that peace could lead to more people hearing the gospel of Jesus and becoming Christians. It's a really powerful thing. And 1 Peter is going to tell us that the kind of peace that Christians are called to bring when we submit and pay our taxes also leads to foolish people, ignorant people being shut up. So there's a sense in which where part of our calling as Christians is to be a stabilizing effect in society so that there can be peace in hopes of the gospel going forward and more people being saved. Now, this is especially true for us in a democracy. It's an amazing thing that we get to be a part of government, and it's a good and beautiful thing to be in a place where there's freedom of religion. And it's totally true that God's going to work under every system of government, that he's done miracles in places like communist China, and that's true, and that's awesome. But guess what? When there's peace in the land, it's a whole lot easier to plant churches. It's a whole lot easier to share the gospel. Even the story that Leslie just shared. You know, India is a fairly open society, but with Hindu nationalism on the rise, it's becoming increasingly difficult to share the gospel and to see conversions happen. So we as Christians are called to work for the stability of the land in which we live. But we're also called to be subversive. And I'll just give you two examples. The first is in Acts chapter 5, and the second is in Acts 4. In both cases, Peter and the apostles are being told by the high priest, who had tons of authority, that they're to stop sharing the gospel. And Peter responds in Acts 5:29. He says, "We must obey God rather than man." And then in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John answer the rulers of the temple, and they say this, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." Okay, this is so important. The government has no jurisdiction to command the people of God to sin. No jurisdiction. And fearing God means that believers must stand up and disobey civil authority when it commands disobedience to God. That is so important. So important. And then lastly, these are things that all different political theologies agree on. Lastly, number four, we are called to relational integrity. This is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16. Peter writes, "Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." Let me just give you a few things. What does relational integrity look like? Well, first of all, it looks like integrity before God. That's being servants of God and fearing God and keeping our conscience clean before God. Secondly, it's integrity within ourselves. The Bible talks about for the sake of conscience, meaning like we're not to be divided against ourselves. We're not to have sort of a Christian worldview on Sunday morning and a pagan worldview on Monday. We're to be the same person in all different situations to grow in internal integrity. We're to have integrity with our neighbors. I love that Peter says, honor everyone. That includes people that disagree with us. That includes people that might even persecute us and hate us. We're to have integrity within the church. He says, love the brotherhood. There's to be unity and brotherly love and commitment, first and foremost, for the flourishing of God's people. And then we're to have integrity with the government. Honor the emperor. This is describing what it looks like to, as much as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. Now, this leads to the last thing. This is where application is, and then we'll open it up for you guys to ask whatever you want. Let me just tell you a few things that I think we need to be really careful of. The first is political idolatry. Political idolatry. A lot of my engagement as a church planter when it came to politics was rooted and grounded in the concerns I had towards political ideology, seeing ways in which it felt like the church in the 90s got co-opted by particular political agendas. It is possible to forget our dual citizenship. It is possible to forget that the way we engage with government and politics should be as exiles and sojourners. It's possible to become idolatrous of a country, idolatrous of a party, idolatrous of a particular political ideology. So let me just give you a few things that you can use to test yourself. And by the way, these are not things that are helpful for you to use to test other people and whether they're idolaters. That's one of the things that's so weird is like, I have so many conversations with people in our church that are really, really wigging out about their uncle or their grandpa that's, you know, MAGA all day long. And I'm like, hey, like, you can't change that person's heart, and you don't even know if that person is an idolater. Why don't you do your own work before the Lord? Why don't you figure out what's happening inside of your own chest? So how do we know if we're sliding into political idolatry? Let me give you a few things. When parties, candidates, and officials start to take on messianic meaning in your life, you have a problem. Yes. Okay, when you're baking all your hopes for the future, when you think a particular candidate or party is going to bring about utopia, like when you stack messianic meaning on an election or a candidate, you're in a dangerous place. Now, there's another side of that. When a candidate starts to become a dark messiah to you, that's the other side of the same coin. All right, that's what's happened since 2016. It's the whole Trump derangement syndrome. It's people are like, hey, these crazy people think that Trump's the messiah. And so in response to that, they've made Trump a dark messiah and they've lost their freaking minds. Right? Anytime a candidate or a party takes on messianic meaning, either dark or hopeful, you're moving towards idolatry. Right? In addition, when deep anxiety or despair are attached to political outcomes, you have a problem. Now, don't get me wrong. It's okay for Christians to get sad. It's okay to grieve. It's okay to be disappointed in the outcome of an election. But when that moves us to despair, when we start to use the rhetoric of the world that this is the end of democracy, the end of the world, if we don't get our party to win, dude, you're buying into a worldview that denies the fact that Jesus is the sovereign Lord of history. And here's what's crazy. Like, we're to exercise thoughtful engagement as participants in a republic democracy. We're to engage. But guess what? The outcome at the end of the day is in the hands of Jesus. And that means we don't have to freak out. We don't have to freak out. And even if the worst case scenarios happen, even if America goes away in the next 40 years, guess what? The kingdom of God is doing just fine. In addition, if politics can steal your peace, you might be worshiping something other than the Prince of Peace. All right, here's a big one. When you start to evaluate God's word based on your political ideology, you have a big problem. Right? When Jesus never disagrees with your favorite candidate or your party, you're sliding into idolatry. And I actually saw something that broke my heart this week. It was an apostate, supposedly Christian priestess, and she was preaching a sermon on abortion, and she was saying, if Jesus was here today, he would honor you for your courage to have an abortion. Okay, that's co-opting Jesus for a political ideology. That is a person that is literally going to go to hell if they don't repent of their false teaching. But we're all prone to that. We're all prone to thinking first politically and then demanding that Jesus gets co-opted into our agenda. And what we need to do is evaluate our party and our ideology based on the authority of Jesus and his word. All right, and then the last one I'll give you is, man, this is a big one. If you can't be in relationship with somebody that you disagree with politically, you have a problem. Man, you have a problem. And I get it's hard because these things, they do matter. They do matter, and debate and disagreement, those are healthy things. But if you can't be in relationship with somebody you disagree with, you're probably sliding away from seeing Jesus as the beginning and the end of your life, and you're putting your hope somewhere else. Now, all that's true, and that exists in our church, and that exists in this room, and we need to be vigilant. But let me tell you guys, our far greater danger is a church, and this is my fault. This is what I have created culturally that I'm working hard to undo. That is political passivity. There's a kind of gospel minimalism that says, just preach the gospel. Let me give you a core example of this. This is a sermon that I've repented over. This is a sermon I deeply regret. I'm embarrassed that I preached it. After Obergefell, when gay marriage became the law of the land, I got up and preached a sermon that was sort of a, hey guys, let's just get the gospel right and love our neighbor's sermon. Felt great. I got affirmed for it. In retrospect, though, that was a moment for me to lead our church into proper lament that an unjust law got passed. To be sad about the fact that that was another further deterioration of what God has given us for the thriving of family and society. It was a moment, especially in a system where Christians do have a voice, it was a moment to say, hey man, this is wrong, this is evil, this is not helpful for anybody, this is a bad thing that just happened. See, gospel minimalism forgets the fact that not only are we sent in the Great Commission to go into all the nations preaching the gospel, we're also sent to teach them all that Jesus commanded them. Can I get an amen from somebody? We're called to always be clear on the centrality of the gospel, and we're called to preach the implications of the gospel, the application of God's word. We are called as ministers of the gospel to teach the full counsel of God's word. And if believers are being formed by God's word and being good stewards of their citizenship, then they need to be clear where God's word is clear. Sometimes, and this is hard for our tribe, but I think we need to take some ground here. Sometimes when the political is also an issue that God's word speaks to clearly, we let ourselves off the hook by taking a political pass. And a lot of the teaching in God's word has political ramifications. So let me just say a couple of things, and then I'll give you a few examples of this. All right, we should believe that it is a blessing when a nation is more shaped by what is true and beautiful than by what is ugly and false. That should not be difficult for us to wrap our minds around, right? Even non-Christians are going to flourish if just laws are in effect. We should believe it's good for the common good to live in reality, not man-made fantasy. We should believe that people will be more prosperous when people love biblical justice instead of the miscarriage of justice. So let me just give you a few examples. And it's by no means me saying that we need to sort of change the fader in such a way that we minimize the gospel and maximize the implications of the gospel. We lead with the gospel, but we do need to teach people to think about the implications. Here's some examples, right? Abortion happens to be political, but it's also really clear biblically. Christians should oppose babies being murdered, full stop. And that means that the church has to have a culture of life, including adoption and foster care, love for single moms, strengthening of families, and offering the grace and forgiveness of Jesus to people that have sinned. To restoration for women that have abortions, restoration for men that repent of their culpability in abortion. Give you another example. How about marriage? Marriage is an institution that God created. It's the first institution that God created. It's the institution that determines how all the other institutions are going to go. It's the foundation on which families and nations are built. And that means it's not about common law or hospital visits or estate planning. It's not about economic partnership. Marriage between a man and a woman is the building block of family and society. And we as Christians are called to love our gay neighbors while not being embarrassed by a commitment to marriage only being between one man and one woman. I'll give you another one, gender and sex. As the people of God, we need to be radically committed to the basic facts of gender and sexuality. Includes three things that are all very connected. The givenness of gender and sexuality. It's not something we create, it's something we receive. The binary of gender and sexuality, male and female. And thirdly, the goodness of gender and sexuality. That it is good to be a man, it is good to be a woman. I'll give you another example. This is something that happens to be both political and biblical. That's the sin of racial prejudice. Right, it's been sad to see in response to a culture that wants to see racism behind every tree, it's been sad to see some people in the church start to become sort of like tiki torch whites and start to elevate a kind of white nationalism. Now, we'll talk about the boogeyman term of Christian nationalism, I think, in our Q&A. But there is a stream in America of white nationalism that is sinful and wrong. And as the people of God, we should call down any form of racial pride and prejudice. There's no room for racial vanity in the people of God. As Christians, we believe that all human beings came from Adam. There's only one race, though there's a lot of different ethnicities. Now, the other side of that coin is the sin of racial shame. Right? People have enough things to repent about, real sins, than telling them they need to repent for their skin color. Like, do the white people in our nation not have enough personal rebellion in their life to repent of that we could let them off the hook for the givenness of their skin color? It's ridiculous. It's not a sin. It's not a sin to be black. It's not a sin to be white. It's not a sin to be any ethnicity that God created. In fact, all the multicolored skin tones of the world are God's idea, and they bring glory to it. And there's a day coming where all nations, tribes, and tongues are going to be gathered together before the throne of Jesus, and we'll get to worship Jesus with different accents, and we'll get to throw down things that were good about the various cultures we were a part of, and we'll get to repent before the throne of things that are bad in the various cultures that we were a part of, and we'll get to be made one people before the throne of God. Now, the list just goes on and on and on. We need to think biblically. We need to keep the gospel as the center, but we need to not be afraid of teaching the implications of the gospel in obedience to God's word. And this leads to the third thing. Third thing on pastoral application, then I'll shut up and bring up my brothers and hear from you guys. Third thing. So if one sin is political idolatry and the other sin is political passivity, let me just give you one other thing that we need for wisdom. And that's this. Sometimes the ends that Christians should pursue is really clear, but the means are not, right? And when the end is clear, but the means are not clear, that's where we need debate and dialogue and curiosity and charity. Like, all Christians should believe that it is good to live in a society where the poor are cared for and loved and honored as image bearers of God. We should all agree on that. But the means of getting there to a larger degree, those things are not agreed upon. My more progressive Christian friends want to live in a country where the government is more engaged. There's more entitlements, more programs. They tend to rightly value the truth that many people are victims of circumstances that are out of their control. My more conservative friends see the means as more family strengthening, church involvement, work opportunity, and they rightly value the truth of personal responsibility. And I think that we want to have the kind of culture where when the end is clear but the means are not, we're learners, man. And we can debate and we can disagree, but we can be careful to not draw bold lines where the Bible doesn't draw them. Where the Bible draws bold lines, we need to draw bold lines. And when the Bible hasn't given us bold lines, there needs to be charity.